It's good to know the scriptures. The Bible is the most important book, and it's the most important text you'll ever read. It really pays to know your Bible. Some people who don't even really believe in the Bible oftentimes even know that. They try to quote the scriptures. It always cracks me up when people try to quote the scriptures when they're not really those who know the Lord, because oftentimes they don't really know what kind of trouble they're getting into. There was a lawyer who was trying to be impressive there in the courtroom, and he said, "I will speak on the highest authority of the Bible, and I will quote," and he quoted from the book of Job. He said, "All that a man has, he will give for his skin." And there he uttered that saying, and the crowd, you know, saw it and heard it. But the problem was the opposing attorney, he was actually a Christian, a believer who knew his Bible, and he got up and gave his closing argument and said, and apparently the other attorney believes the highest authority, as he quoted there in the book of Job, was actually Satan. Quoting Satan. Not a good move. But at the same time, there are people who, they try to quote the Bible, and it's oftentimes out of context. They say this or that. There's nothing like just going through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And the reason why? The Bible, there are levels that you can understand the scriptures. There's oftentimes just the immediate, clear, just story that's before us. That's fun. That's good stuff. But then there's oftentimes layer upon layer upon layer of biblical truth embedded throughout this complex code of writing and of scripture given to us by the Lord. That's why we could never wear out. We could never tire the scripture. We could never say, well, we've kind of got that book down. We've got it all together, because nobody in this world could say it, because there are layers upon layers. I think there's probably more evidence concerning the parables of Jesus that those are deep in meaning than perhaps any other part of the Bible. There are oftentimes scriptures we know from other scriptures. You know, it kind of tells us the symbolic meanings and the different layers. We start to get sort of a hint. Like, for example, there in the book of Exodus, the rock that Moses struck with the stick. You say, okay, that's where the water came out, the people drank, and there's that immediate story. But we also know that that rock that followed them through the wilderness, that water came gushing out, that Moses struck with the stick, it's a perfect picture, and maybe even more than that, it is Jesus Christ. Well, how do you know that? 1 Corinthians 10 says, the rock that followed them was Christ. So when you start looking at the Old Testament, you say, oh man, Jesus is embedded throughout all the Old Testament scriptures. It makes the Old Testament come alive, and it brings whole new meaning to just about everything that we read in the Bible. Now, some people take it that level, say that the New Testament speaks truth. The Old Testament is a bunch of pictures about New Testament truths. But you know, in the New Testament, there's also pictures of Old Testament truths as well. You see, in these parables, there are things that are given to us here from Christ that are not only helping us understand the Old Testament, but we're going to learn things from the parables of Christ that are even older than the Old Testament. Older truths than the Old Testament. And that's why, man, you got to be a church that goes through the Bible, Old Testament and New. Sadly, there are churches that kind of pick one or the other. A lot of the Protestant churches today just say, you know, the New Testament's the only thing that's really relevant to us today, so we're not going to really teach from the Old Testament. And, oh, they're the poorer for it. There are some of these rabbinical messianic churches that say, no, it's all about the Torah. And so we will only go through the Torah, and that's really what matters. The New Testament's just kind of a nice little thing, but we're not really going to waste our time with that. And I think both of those perspectives are quite an error, because they unlock each other. If you've got the old, you'll really understand the new. If you've got the new, you'll really understand the old. All that said, these parables that we've been going through, deep and rich in meaning. We left off last week with the parable of the leaven. And we kind of raced through that at the end. Let's back up just a smidge. Matthew chapter 13, verse 33. It says there in our text, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now, some people might say, well, Brett, that's just a reiteration, really, of the previous parable, of the parable of the sower of the seeds and then the sower of the tares. You remember that? Where the good seed was sown, but while men slept, the evil one came and sowed tares, or as we called him last Wednesday, the bearded barnacle. Or there's different names that we could call it, but just for tonight. But the bearded barnacle looks kind of like a grain or a stalk of wheat, but it's different in that it's kind of hard to tell which one's which early. But it's only during the time of the harvest that you can tell the wheat from the tare. And we saw that, just the introduction of that parable last week. We didn't quite finish that one either. But I believe this parable of the leaven is not just simply a reiteration of that, where there's a little tare sown among the wheat, just like there's a little leaven sown among the meal or the bread. Now we know that leaven makes the yeast rise. And if you put too much leaven or a little leaven, even just a speck of leaven, it'll make the whole thing leavened bread. You can't have unleavened bread with just even a touch of leaven. So leaven in the Bible is a picture of sin. And so we see that kind of spoken of here, this idea of leaven being sin. Now, there's some interesting things about this that we could talk about. I believe it's not just a reiteration of the tares and the wheat, the leaven and the bread, but perhaps this one speaks mostly of the church itself. And if there's a little leaven that's starting to leaven up the church, then we become puffed up, prideful. Now there is a correlation, by the way, between the puffed up leaven and the puffed up wheat. What do you mean, Brett? Well, interestingly, the bearded barnacle, one of the best ways you can tell, the fruit on the bearded barnacle is just a little different. But some people may not really know, the untrained eye may not necessarily know the difference between the fruit of the wheat and the fruit of the tare. You know, when you see the wheat grow up, there's the little stalk at the top with all the seeds and stuff. Well, the tare starts to show itself once it becomes full grown, but not as much by the way the fruit looks. The fruit, by the way, is unusable of the tare. It's even in some ways poisonous. So you really can't just harvest the wheat and the tares together. And that was the dilemma that we saw. But here's the biggest difference. The biggest difference between the wheat and the tares is when the wheat becomes at its fullest, most fruitful point, when it's time to be harvested, the wheat starts to fall down, bow down if you would, where the tare stays straight up and does not humble itself before God. Kind of interesting, isn't it? You see, the tare, they could tell by the end, and that's what the Lord said. Wait till the time of the harvest, and then we'll go and we'll gather up the tares. How could they do that? Man, just find out the ones that are sticking straight up. But it's the ones that are bowing down. Those are the good fruit. That's the good wheat. Well, we'll get into that more as we continue. But all that to say, so too with the leaven that's in the wheat. The leaven makes it all puffed up. Just like we Christians when we let sin in our lives. But all that to say, we kind of looked at that last week, and then we pick up here in verse 34. It says, "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. And without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." Now, mark that word there in verse 35, secret. That's a kind of a key notion in the Bible, this idea of the secret things. Because this is something that I think as Christians we should maybe make our hearts leap just a little bit. There are things that the Lord has purposefully, even willfully kept secret in the scriptures, but they're not to remain secret forever. In fact, I believe the Lord's designed it for the word to start to unveil itself the closer we get to the end of time. So that we, the people who are going through the Bible, we, Lord willing, start to understand these things even a little bit better. For example, let me read you a few scriptures from the Gospel of Mark. Jot this down in your notes if you're interested. Mark chapter 4, verse 11 declares this. Jesus said unto them, "Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without all these things are done in parables, seeing that these things that they see but not perceive, hearing they might not hear, and by understanding, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Last week we talked about those who would not believe so that they could not believe, that they should not believe. We talked a little bit about why the Lord masks some of these parables in mysterious sayings so that some wouldn't get it. But to those who are part of the kingdom or children of the kingdom, they would start to understand more and more about these mysteries. Listen to this, Mark chapter 4, verse 22. It says, "For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was there anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he said unto them, take heed what ye hear. With what measure you meet it, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear shall be more given." See, that's the cool part. Yes, it's wrapped up in mystery. Yes, the Lord puts it kind of in a cryptic form of parables and these things that we kind of go, man, what's this all about? But for those who are having hearing hearts, willingness to hear the scriptures, the Lord says he'll give you out a measure. And the more you take it in, the more he'll measure it out to you. So that should bring us to a level of understanding that the more you dig in the scriptures, the more you'll receive. And it'll bring good fruit in your lives. That's important. But it also brings me to have you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Why don't you turn there real quick? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Key passage as it relates to these secrets that are hidden, that the Lord tucks away in his word, and especially in this idea and the notion of parables. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll start in verse 7. First Corinthians 2:7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of the world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." What does it do? The Spirit, verse 10, searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. And what does he do? He reveals it to us according to verse 10. So, interesting. As Isaiah wrote that same scripture, you see, Paul the Apostle here is quoting from Isaiah 64, verse 4. And he's talking about things that we just don't understand and have a clue. And it almost seems in Isaiah's passage, things that we'd never really fully understand. And it's for that reason a lot of Bible teachers talk about this in relation to heaven. Eyes have not seen nor ears have heard the great things, you know, that the Lord's prepared. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And so they make this natural progression of, wow, nobody really is going to have a clue what heaven is until you get there. Now that does make me happy, and I like that application of this verse. But there's actually, Paul's taking it with just a little different twist. A little different than Isaiah. He's using the same scripture. By the way, there's all kinds of places in the scriptures where we see dual applications of similar passages. Even dual fulfillments of prophecy. And this goes to that layer upon layer which is in the Bible. But this is one of those cases where Paul says, eyes have not seen nor ears have heard, or have not even entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But if you read on in verse 10, but God hath revealed them, the things that eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, nor the hearts of man understood, but God hath revealed them to us by his Spirit. There are things that nobody has understood from the Old Testament times and backwards that the Lord by his Spirit wants to reveal to you and to me as Christians that are living in the last days. That's exciting. I love reading the old texts, the old pastors from the 1800s and backward. A lot of the stuff you get at Christian Supply today is questionable theologically. But I love the new stuff, you know, the old stuff, the old paths and what have you, because, you know, there's real solidity to them. But especially as it relates to Bible prophecy and stuff like that, there's new stuff that the Spirit wants to reveal to us and deeper understanding of old theology and old doctrine. So it's all good stuff. And I'm excited about the fact that God wants to reveal those things to us. Notice in verse 8, what we just read, it says, none of the princes of this world knew, for had they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, there's a logic here that you have to follow. This gives us a little bit of evidence why God conceals truth in His Word. It gives us one of the reasons why. If God had revealed the secrets of what was going on there, God becoming a man, living among us in the flesh, the Messiah coming not to rule and reign over the Romans is what they thought that Jesus was going to do, but Jesus came to die on a cross. And the princes, or those that should have known, they didn't. Why? Because it wasn't revealed to them. Had they had it revealed to them, they wouldn't have crucified Christ. And God had a plan. So He kept them sort of concealed from the truth, or in the dark, as it were, on those things concerning what Jesus was going to do. Even the disciples, Jesus told them plainly, I got to go to Jerusalem and die. And they're still scratching their heads. Huh? What? Now we, in New Testament believers and church, and we've been studying the Old Testament, we look at that and say, how could they not have seen it in the Old Testament? The Bible talks about the one they would pierce and that they would crucify on a cross. The one who'd be born in a manger in Bethlehem, you know, that he'd be beaten beyond recognition, that the Jews would see his wounds and say, where did you get those wounds? And he'd say, in the house of my friends. I mean, how did they not see it? Well, it's easy for us now. I'll tell you why. Because the Spirit revealed it to us, and it happened. And we can see it now plain as day. There are equally hidden truths, I believe, about the second coming of Christ, about the prophecy concerning the end times that are still sort of concealed, but it's there for the taking should we just continue to dig in Scripture. And as we are take it in, the Lord's going to meet it back out in the same measure. Does that make anybody else kind of excited to just study the Bible? Because if we just stick to it and keep going, we're going to get some understanding that is just going to blow our minds. I've seen that in my life. There's so many things that you start to see that are just, wow, how did we not see that before? Now let's go back to Matthew 13, because I believe these little parables are much, much deeper than just what that we see here at the surface. And I wish I could say I'm going to go in depth on these things, but I'm not. I'm going to give you just a quick Reader's Digest version of just one example of something about these parables. One of the common things you see here in these parables, so far we've seen a common thread. There's oftentimes a field. There's oftentimes seed. There's the sower. There's fruit. There's common things. We've seen the first parable that we were looking at, the sower of the seeds. And there were the four conditions of soil. We saw that a couple Sundays ago. The sower of the seeds. But then we saw the seeds that were sown, and then somebody came in and sowed the tares, the weeds, the bearded barnacle. Then we saw the mustard seed being sown in the field, and how it grew into this abnormal shape and size where birds of the air came and landed. We've started to see these parables, but Jesus now is going to clarify some of the confusion, and it gives us some interesting things to chew on. Let's read on, and you'll see what I'm talking about here in Matthew chapter 13, and hopefully the secrets that he talks about there in our verse 35 might be revealed a little bit to us. In verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Now, let's pause before we dive into this. The disciples, they're hearing these parables, scratching their heads. The first parable, they didn't know what it meant, the parable of the sower of the seeds. And Jesus kind of explains it to them. We saw that in the previous part of this chapter. Then the parable of the tares sown among the seeds. And they hear that, but then they get him off to himself in the house. They, Jesus, could you kind of explain what that means? Now, the thing I like about the disciples is they're willing to ask. Now, here you are with the Creator of the universe, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And he explains something, and you get this overwhelming sense that it's something profound and important. But you kind of feel like, I'm just not getting it. Now, if you're like me, when I was in college, I was the guy who never really wanted to look like the guy that wasn't getting it. Sadly, I was the one who really wasn't getting it. And you know, in college, sometimes it's the guy that's always asking the questions. Hey, and trying to clarify that the whole rest of the class is going, oh man, brother, you know, come on, let's just get over this class. So I never wanted to be that guy. But half the time, I was pretty clueless. So in order to get through college, sometimes I would, instead of raising my hand and asking the question, I would go home and start digging in the text and try to figure out the answers for myself. But you know, honestly, a lot of the profs, I think, would have been happy to answer my questions. Here are the disciples. I like their boldness. Jesus, we really don't know what the tares and the wheat, all that stuff was about. Could you explain that to us? The reason I go into this is because there will be times at church where, or even in your own reading of Scripture, where you will not understand, nor will you have a clue about what's going on. You'll say, man, what was that all about? As you read it. But sometimes we just blow through it and say, whatever. Or maybe the Lord will just put it on your heart to just put your Bible down, open up your notebook, and say, Lord, would you just reveal to me what this really means? Now, I got to tell you, this works. And I'll tell you why and how I know that. See, when you're like me and you're teaching through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, it really helps to know what the Scripture's about before you teach it. And there are times where I read a passage and think, oh no, Wednesday's a-coming. And I don't know what this really is all about. And so there are times where I'm thankful for some of the old pastors and the old guys and some of the guys I even look up to that are preaching the word today. I like to refer and say, so what do those guys say? But it's funny. Oftentimes the ones I don't understand, the ones that confuse me the most, I'll go and refer to other teachers or commentaries and I'll find nothing. Like they said, no, in fact, I'm pretty sure they didn't know about it either. So they just kind of skipped over as if it wasn't there. Now, the problem with that is there's some times where I just have to resolve and say, Lord, I just don't understand this. And maybe you will notice from time to time as I'm teaching the word, we'll say, okay, now verse 34. And you'll say, wait a minute, what about verse 32? And sometimes if I do that, it's either because I forgot 32 and I didn't say what I was going to say, or I didn't have a clue what 32 was about, so I just moved on to 34. But that's okay. But I'll tell you, the thing that's one of the most blessed part of studying the Scriptures and the Word of God is for you to take time just on your knees praying and seeking the Lord and saying, Lord, what does this mean? Not only what does this mean theologically or doctrinally, but what does this mean for me in my own life, application-wise? And I believe if you ask the Lord, just like these disciples, Lord, what does the parable of the tares and the wheat mean? She said, okay, I'll tell you. You see, I think the Lord is willing to reveal those things to people who have an open heart and an open mind. And sometimes I think all we have but to do is ask. Ask and you shall receive. You know, knock, you'll open the door, seek, you shall find. I mean, this is the Lord's heart towards you. So when you're studying the Scriptures, don't be afraid just to go back. Maybe even after a Wednesday night Bible study to go home and say, Lord, I didn't understand what that whole thing was about that Brett was jabbering on and on about. Can you please help me have some clarification? And the Lord will show you. Try it. You'll like it. But anyway, the disciples, they ask and now they're going to receive. So verse 37, it says, so Jesus answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Now Jesus is going to give us this description that's very blunt, and it's almost like you could put it on a spreadsheet. Okay, so you got the sower of the seed, the Son of Man, which is Jesus Christ himself. Field number two in our little chart that we're making. The field, verse 38, is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares, they are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed the seeds, well, it's the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it shall be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend them and end them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun, in whom the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is giving a description. Now, just in case you weren't here last Wednesday, let's do a quick reading of the original parable that Jesus spoke. Verse 24. Another parable put he forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in a field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. Then the servant said unto him, Wilt thou then go that we gather, gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say unto the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." So we have the parable and then the explanation of the parable. Now let's break this down. Kind of interesting. We see that the sower is the Son of Man, Jesus. Now this is the same, by the way, as the parable of the sower in the first part of the chapter. One of the things you might want to jot down, something that should be important, I suppose, for our Bible study, is knowing something of expositional constancy. And that is, in these parables and other places in the Bible, when something's related to as a type or a picture, you can assume that that type or picture will be the same in the other parables. So when you have the parable of the sower of the seeds in the first part of Matthew chapter 13, the next parable should also be sowers, which is Jesus. The sower is Jesus. The reason that's important is because there are those who will take these parables, knowing that there must be deeper meaning in these parables, but they'll come up with all kind of far-fangled ideas about what they must mean. And so they come up with all kinds of crazy doctrine and weird things because they say, ooh, maybe the sower in the tare story is not Jesus, but maybe it's Billy Graham. And as Billy Graham sows the seeds literally, then there's going to be tares, which happens to be the Muslims, and they start getting all weirded out, and don't do that. Just follow expositional constancy. When Jesus gives us what those things mean, we stick with those things, okay? So that's important. Now, all that said, the parable of the tares, Jesus gives us some very clear definitions of what those things are symbols of, and we learn even more about the first parable of the sower of the seeds and the parable of the tares. There's some good expositional constancy that we can cling to here. Now, all that said, we got the Son of Man, which is Jesus, who's sowing the seed. The seed is what? We know from the previous parable, the Word of God, right? And we know that the field is the world. Mark that note at verse 38. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. So if you're a believer and the seed has penetrated your heart, the good seed. Remember that was talked about in the first parable. The seed that was sown in good soil and sprung up and brought forth good fruit. That was the first parable. Anybody who's part of that is good seed. Interesting observation, by the way. In the first parable, 1 in 4 of the groups was successful and fruitful. 3 of the 4 were unsuccessful. They either got plucked up by the birds of the air, or they sprung root but were shallow rooted because they were planted on stony ground, and so the sun scorched them out and they never really became part of the kingdom. But then there was other seed sown among thorns, and the thorns, which are the cares of this world, choked out that seed. But the fourth group was the seed sown among good soil. So 1 in 4, I wonder if that ratio means anything. But here's what we do know. Jesus made this very clear. He said, broad is the path that leads to destruction, but narrow is the path that leads to eternal life. It shouldn't shock us that there's a lower ratio of people who actually become part of the kingdom than those who are part of the Satan or the wicked one. There should be a discrepancy there that's bigger. And we see that even typified here in the parable of the sower. Here, it's 1 in 4, it would seem. I don't know if that's something we could camp on or bank on, but something that's at least interesting. We do know for sure that narrow is the path that leads to eternal life. Wide is the path that leads to destruction. I hope we're all in this room a part of that narrow path. I hope we've all let the Word of God be penetrating our hearts and that it springs forth good fruit. And guard yourself. Man, very important. I hope we're all part of the kingdom, as it says here, the children of the kingdom, verse 38. But the tares, the weeds that are the children of the wicked one. So there's this kingdom of the Lord and there's a kingdom of the wicked one, or Satan. Two kingdoms, and there's two types of seed that are sown in the field of the world. Verse 39, but the enemy that sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. So there's this reaping that's going to happen at the end of the world. And what are they going to be doing? Dividing up the tares and the wheat. And what's going to happen to the tares? They're going to be gathered, verse 40. And by the way, you won't hear this in a lot of your churches that are only talking about the nice things. You won't hear these passages here that we're about to read in the churches that only teach God's grace, goodness, kindness, gentleness, all that. That's good stuff. And we teach that here too. But you also got to know there's judgment, wrath, holiness, and righteousness of God. And because of that, there's also hell and eternal death. And there's people that just want to block out these sections of their Bibles. But those that are the kingdom of Satan, they're going to be gathered up at the end of the world. And what's going to happen to them? Don't miss this. Verse 40, it says, the tares will be gathered and burned in the fire. So shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, let me just tell you, for some of you newer Christians in here, and you're thinking, oh no, I'm one of those tares. I'm terrified. This is terrible. Sorry. But there's actually probably people thinking, this really is terrible. Because those who do iniquity will be thrown and cast into the lake of fire. That's me. I've done iniquity, thus I'm not one of these righteous, in verse 43, who are shining forth as the sun. Now this is something you need to know about the Bible. This is some of those layers we're talking about. You're right. We are all sinners and we all deserve to go to hell. That's the truth of the matter. Bible makes that clear. Romans, Paul takes great pains to explain the sinful condition of man. But here's what you also need to remember, that you are declared righteous because of the cross. Jesus Christ went to the cross, took all your sins and paid your debt. And when he died on the cross, his blood was shed and fell to the ground. Man, what an important thing that was when Jesus died on the cross. And then he said, it is finished. And then he died. What was finished? The work of the cross, the law that was against you and against me of sin and death, the penalty was paid. Thus, we were declared righteous. It's called imputed righteousness. That means God gave you and put upon you a righteousness that none of us deserved. That's why believing in Jesus is the whole answer. That's why the cross is something we sing about, something we wear, something we see. The cross has become precious. Not that we saw a man bloodily murdered on a cross, so we like that. It's because we know that should have been us on the cross. And he paid the debt that he did not owe. The reason I say that is I don't want anybody to read this and think, I'm going to hell because I'm unrighteous. Your unrighteousness, you stay in that condition if you reject Jesus Christ and don't believe on his name. You are free from that condition of sin and death and hell when you accept Christ and believe on his name and let the seed of God take root in your heart and bring forth fruit. That's the key. Jesus. That's why Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Well, the disciples said, well, we don't know where you're going and we don't know the way. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's no other name, Paul said, under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. So it's not, Muhammad. It's not Buddha. It's not Krishna. It's not Oprah. Jesus is the way, the only way, the truth, and the life. We got to know that. Now, the reason I say that is because this is pretty scary stuff. Hell is real. It's a place where the tares, the kingdom of Satan, those who reject the kingdom of God, they will be gathered and thrown at the end of the world. And the Bible's clear on that. But let me just show you some stuff here, just kind of a sneak preview of some things about the Bible that's kind of important. All these parables so far have had much to do with seeds. And the idea of seed is something, well, the Bible, you could almost make an argument that the book that's in our hands right now is the tale of two seeds. You've heard of the tale of two cities? Forget that. It's the tale of two seeds. What do you mean, Brett? Well, I'm going to give you just a quick snapshot. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We'll go all the way to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1. The tale of two seeds. It says there in Genesis 1:11, it says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after its kind," or his kind, "and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day." So God talks about seed, that there were seeds that would yield fruit of its kind. There was a real separation there. The Lord takes great pains to say certain fruit yielding from the seed after its kind. Note that, mark it well. But also note with me here that the Lord notes in verse 12 at the end, "and God saw that it was good." So we can infer that the seed that was there is good seed. Are you with me? Turn the page. Genesis chapter 2. Now, it says here in Genesis chapter 2, let's read, it says in verse 15, it says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Interesting. So far, we've seen in the creation story that God created the trees, the herbs, and there were seeds that would grow fruit after its kind, and it was all good in chapter 1. But suddenly now we see a tree that sprung up from seed, we can imply, we can infer. But this seed is not good. God says, you shall not eat of it, and in the day of it you eat of it, you'll surely die. That's bad, it would seem. So what happened between Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2. What happened? Well, notice here in verse 15 of Genesis 2. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to what? Keep it. Mark the word keep. Look it up in your Hebrew dictionary. The Hebrew word there is literally translated to guard it. He was supposed to be guarding the garden. That's why we call it garden. No, I'm just kidding. I just made that up. But actually, God says, Adam, you're going to be there to dress it or till it, but you're also going to be there to guard it, to keep the garden. Keep it from what? Well, somewhere along the way, some bad seed was sown in the Garden of Eden. Now, in the parables of the seed, we already kind of see some correlations, don't we? We know there's good seed, the wheat, and there's the bad seed, the tares, sown together. Here in the midst of the garden, we got to watch out for the bad seed that was sown. When did that happen? Well, question. When did the tares get sown there in the parable of the tares? When what happened? Men slept. There, that's where they were. They were snoozing away. I wonder what Adam was doing. I wonder if he somewhere, as God put man in charge of the earth, to subdue the earth. But suddenly, somewhere along the way, there was some seed sown in the midst of the garden. And it was because maybe he wasn't guarding it. Possible. But we know bad seed was sown in the midst of good seed, thus producing this interesting dichotomy between two seeds. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, and, as we can also infer, the tree of life. This interesting enmity between these trees, these seeds. Turn the page to Genesis chapter 3. This is a little section of scripture that they call in fanciness the Proto-Evangelicum. What is that? The first real mention in the Bible of the gospel. But it might be a little bit encrypted for some of you, but this might make sense as we're getting into this. Take a look. It says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In the curses, after they chomped down on the forbidden fruit, the forbidden seed, if you would, mingling good seed with bad. I hope you're seeing some images. I'm just blasting through some of these. Mingling good seed with bad by eating of the forbidden fruit. Now suddenly the serpent, because he enticed them to eat the fruit, the Lord's passing out curses upon the seed of, or upon the serpent, upon the man, upon the woman. But check out what he says to the serpent in verse 15. He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, on first read, you kind of go, oh, okay, so the Lord's going to put an enmity between serpents and women. Is that true today on a real practical level? Most of the time, yes. You know, you see a snake, a garden snake, most of the guys are running up to it, hey, and they'll get it and take a stick and open its mouth and, you know, hey, little snakey, and all that stuff. That's a guy. Women, ah, pure! And you see this little dust cloud as they leave. Because most women, there's an enmity between the snake and the woman. Interesting that that is the way it is. You say, well, that's, was that what that means? Well, notice it actually probably is much deeper than that. Because it says here, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed. Whose seed? Who's the thy in thy seed? The serpent. So the serpent has seed. This is something we need to remember. Now, I'm not trying to get gross or anything here, but the word seed, if you look in the original languages, the word is linked to our English word sperm. That's the idea. It's this fruit of the loins kind of thing. And so there's going to be an enmity between thy seed, the corrupted seed, the bad seed, and it says, and her seed. Now here's the most intriguing part of this thing. Anybody that knows anything about biology 101 knows that the woman doesn't have the seed. It's the male that produces the seed, the sperm, if you would, where the woman has the eggs, and we won't go into all of the biology of that, but we will say this. It's an intriguing thing that the Bible is saying that the woman has seed here. What significance does that have? Well, we know that there's no such thing as a woman's seed except in one case, in one little story that took place in Bethlehem a couple thousand years ago, where a virgin gave birth to the Messiah. There's going to be an enmity between thy seed, Satan, and the fruit of you, and the seed of a woman, which would be ultimately Jesus Christ. We're talking about this battle between one seed and another seed. And it starts right here in the Proto-Evangelicum, right here in Genesis 3:15. And then we could go on and on, Genesis chapter 4. We have this interesting story of Cain and Abel. And there's an enmity between them, and it has to do with seed. If you read the story, you'll find there's a problem. And it has to do with one giving a sacrifice that was seed of the fruit of the ground that has already been cursed. And then there was an enmity between the seed of Cain and the seed of Abel. And the Lord had to come up with a whole new pure seed, which came through Seth. And we could go on and on talking about not only Cain and Abel, but then we could talk about Jacob and Esau and the enmity between two people. And it has to do with two seeds. And it goes all the way down to Ishmael and Isaac and two seeds that are still battling to this day, the enmity between the good seed and the bad seed, and on and on and on the Bible goes. And it's really the tale of two seeds. So that when Jesus starts talking about seeds, we should all, as Bible students, start going, hey, wait a minute. When Jesus is telling these parables about the tares and the wheat and the seed, could it have much deeper implication and meaning than just the word being sown in our hearts? It has that for sure. But it also has much to do with the Bible and prophecy and end times and the way it's all going to come down. And there are mysteries that we can see that are being unlocked. And there are some great Bible lessons that we could talk about and go through and look at that would really enlighten us as we look at the tale of two seeds. And so the final result, by the way, I believe, and this might be oversimplifying it, but the final result of the tale of two seeds is the enmity between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman, which would be Jesus. And I believe that's going to culminate in what we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the Antichrist comes, who's the seed of who? Satan, if you would. And Jesus, who's the ultimate King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that seed's going to be battled out. And at the end of time, those that are part of Satan's seed and his kingdom are going to be divided out, and those that are part of the kingdom of God will be divided out. Again, it's pretty important that you're part of the kingdom of God and his seed. Amen? So there's a huge picture, and we're barely even scratching the surface. I just want you to see that. Matthew chapter 13, back to our text. And so Jesus gives this very cool account. And by the way, I didn't even say this in verse 35 that we passed, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things that have been kept in secret from the foundation of the world. Things that weren't even revealed in the Old Testament. Who said that? Well, the psalmist said that. Psalm 78 verse 2. When you read Psalm 78 2 just by itself, you don't necessarily just infer that from that passage that the parables that were being talked about would come from the Messiah. But here we're given another layer of the Bible that some of the Psalms are speaking prophetically of Jesus. Layer upon layer. Really cool stuff. When you read the Psalms, sometimes just do this for fun. Say, I'm going to read the Psalms and I'm going to only consider Jesus as I go through the Psalms. And you'll find there are just piles of touching, intriguing, encouraging, faith-building stuff when you see Jesus in the Psalms. But all that to say, we'll have to go through that in a few weeks when we're back in the book of Psalms. Verse 44. We have another parable. This is the parable of the treasure. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven. This is what it's all about. The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buyeth the field. So here we have the parable of the treasure. Now, there are those who wrongly interpret this to mean that if you're a Christian, what you need to do, you need to find the treasure of salvation. Sell all that you have and hide that salvation and give everything you have so that you can be saved. And thus, you'll be saved. The problem is, that's not expositional constancy. You gotta keep the things that Jesus declared the same. We know that the field is what?
The world.
The world. And in the midst of the world, there's what? A treasure. Now, interestingly, these next parables, Jesus doesn't give us a description. We're going to see that he's going to go to the disciples later and say, do you guys understand these parables that I just told you? And they'll say, yes. Now, we'll get into that in a second. But do we really understand them? I think the further we go through history and the closer we get to the end of time, we're starting to understand these things. Now, the next level of understanding is this. People say, no, it's not us purchasing our salvation with selling all of our possessions. That's a wrong teaching. But if the world is pictured by the field and there's a treasure and someone sells all to give for that treasure, well, the next level of understanding, a person say, I know what that is. That there's a treasure in the world and someone paid a price to buy that, to redeem that treasure, if you would. And that starts making sense. It's the Lord. The Lord himself sends his son, Jesus Christ, and pays everything as Jesus gave it all for us and purchased the field. And so some people would say, so that's us. We're the treasure. Now, while I think there's a certain amount of truth to that, I'm not sure that's the fullest proper teaching of that. I believe that it's very likely, speaking specifically of a treasure that's not including most of us in this room. What? I like being a treasure, Brett. Hold on, your verse is coming. But this treasure, I believe, is speaking specifically of the Jewish people, Israel. That God loves Israel. They're His children, and He knows that they're a treasure that sold out themselves away from God, and God sells all to purchase them back. Do you know this? That the Jews, they're not saved by keeping the law. They're saved just as we are, by the same way that Jesus Christ died on the cross and purchased them back as they sold themselves out to sin. That's the condition of the Jewish people. Well, Brett, why do you think this is just the Jews? Well, I want you to know with me, you can mark it down. I'll turn there quickly, or if you can turn there quickly. Psalm 135, verse 4 says this. It says, "For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure." Peculiar treasure? Is that a good description of Israel? I think so. The Jews are peculiar people. When you go to Israel, you see it. They're unlike any group of people on the earth. And if you love the Jews, because God loves the Jews, it's a lovable way of saying peculiar. But there's many people in the world that look at the Jews with hatred, and they say they're really peculiar. And there's people that hate the Jews for that peculiarity. But all that to say, the Jews are a peculiar people, but still, they're God's treasure. Those that say God is done with the Jews, this whole, you know, replacement theology thing is way off base. God still calls the Jews His treasure, and He has a plan for them. Very important. So the treasure, as it's talked about here prophetically in the Psalms, I believe He's calling them their treasure. But there's another reason why I believe this is the Jews and the Jews alone, because there's another parable that's very similar right after this one. And they almost seem redundant, but I believe they're actually serving two purposes. Parable number one about the treasure speaks of the Jews. Parable number two speaks about you and me, the Gentiles. And let's read. It says in verse 45. Again, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." So there's only a difference of a pearl versus a treasure. And the question is, where do pearls come from? Oysters, right? Good, good. And where do oysters come from? The ocean. Or let's just for fun call it the sea. You say, "Bro, why are you making a difference?" Well, for you Bible prophecy students, what is the sea a symbol of? The nations of the world. But it oftentimes, almost always, when you read about the sea, Book of Revelation talks all about this, that the sea are the Gentile nations of the world. So you got this field in the first parable of the treasure, and that would include the Jewish nations. Jesus says it's the world. And the treasure inside of that world, that field, was the Jewish people. But in this case, we got oysters that come from the sea, that is where we get pearls. This man buys a pearl of great price. I don't believe that. I'm just making this stuff up. You'll see as we keep reading, it'll start, these pieces fit together perfectly. So what's a pearl? Did you know that a pearl is an irritant? Congratulations, you started out as an irritant. Some of us are still there a little bit. But an irritant under the soft portion of the oyster, and as that irritant, that grain of sand is there in the oyster, the oyster produces this substance that starts to swirl around that grain of sand. That's all a pearl is it's this substance that the oyster starts wrapping around the sand to cause it to not hurt or be an irritant any longer. And the longer it sits there, the longer and the bigger the pearl becomes. It's a perfect description for us. Irritants. Grains of sand that have been made something that are prized and treasured. Now, here's another interesting tidbit of truth. Did you know that the Jewish people, even during the time when Jesus told this story, but definitely during the time of the Old Testament, the Jews could care less about pearls. And they in fact, thought that pearls really had no value at all. That's kind of interesting. Because, see, the Jews, they didn't like, because of their laws and the regulations that had to do with sea life and stuff like that, to them, the pearl was something they didn't want to have anything to do with. That's why I believe the treasure talked about in this first one is the Jews. The next one, that's a very similar story. A group of people that were purchased and redeemed, bought with a price. That would be Jesus doing the same work that he's going to do for the Jews, the treasure. That's the same thing he's going to do with this pearl that was purchased at a great price. You and I, Gentiles, we're the pearl. The Jews are the treasure. There is a delineation and a difference. Now, I want to point out to you that one is kind of an older thing and one's a newer deal. The older thing is a treasure that's been buried in a field and almost forgotten, or maybe forgotten, much like the Jews. The pearl, this man just got it, purchased it from someone else who just got it out of the ocean. This very much could be the Christians, the church, us. So we are this pearl of great price, and praise the Lord for that. Now, sometimes you'll hear pastors teach this, where the nations are the field, and the pearl is us, the treasure is us. And really, you can just embrace that and say, that's great. I do believe there's actually that greater meaning, however. The old and the new, the Jew and the Gentile. The salvation still is the same thing. Jesus Christ giving everything so that we might be saved and redeemed. Are you with me? Important stuff. Now, as we continue, there's another parable here. It says in verse 47, this is called the parable of the net. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea, right? And gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, this could be speaking, and I'll just give you, we're running out of time here, sort of a quick synopsis. This could be speaking of the exact same parable that we saw of the tares and the wheat. We've got angels dividing, separating out, and one group goes to destruction, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The other, whether you're talking about the fish or you're talking about the tares. So you say they're both the same parable, as many have considered. But consider this, might be actually a different group of people as well. And some would perhaps argue that this is speaking of a group of people that lived during the tribulation period. And those that would be separated out during that period. And some have referred to the sheep and the goat judgments. Those of you that are familiar with that, we'll be getting into that in a little while here in Matthew. But all that to say, this is a similar story, just like the treasure and the pearl, but it could be speaking of a specific group of people, and I'll have you refer to Revelation chapter 7, who there's a group of people that are identified in the kingdom, different levels, different participation. Those that were separated out in the tribulation accepted Christ. You see, I believe we're going to be raptured up, taken up out of this world. So then who are the people in Revelation 7 that are those who were beheaded on behalf of their belief in God and rejection of the Antichrist? It very well could be the dividing up of those people in the tribulation who believed in God and didn't take the mark, and those who rejected God and took the mark. And by the way, the mark goes all the way back to Cain, which had to do with the tale of two seeds. All this stuff is very linked, very interesting. But we are running out of time. So another one of those parables of the separating out of the fish. By the way, I love that story in Luke's gospel where there was the disciples after Jesus died on the cross and they went out fishing, which they weren't supposed to do. Jesus said, I made you fishers of men. Go out and be fishers of men. Jesus died, and then they went out back to their fishing job. But one of the things that's kind of interesting there in Luke's gospel is it talks about the nets that they were, that then this guy comes and says, hey, cast your net on the other side. So they cast their net on the other side. It was Jesus who told them that. They drew in 153 fish from the sea. And they brought it in and they could barely take in that haul. Kind of an interesting story because biologists tell us that during the time of Christ, and they've got marine biologists who've studied these things, there were exactly 153 different species of fish in the sea of Galilee during that time. The exact number of fish that they caught that night when Jesus told them to cast their nets. I wonder if the Lord is just reminding us that he would that none should perish. No one in this world, no nation that comes out of the sea of Gentiles, if you would, that none would perish, but all would come to repentance. That's the heart of the Lord. But I'm getting off task here. Verse 51. Jesus said unto them, have ye understood all these things? And they said unto him, yea, Lord. Now, question. You might sense a little pessimism in my voice about them really understanding. I think we can understand that they don't understand fully. They may have a basic understanding, but we know they don't have the full understanding because there are many times and evidences later on that we'll see that they didn't understand what the kingdom of heaven was about. They didn't know that Jesus was going to pay the ultimate price. They didn't know that by this time. So they really didn't know that the price that would be paid for the pearl or for the treasure would be the full price of Christ giving his life. So they're hesitatingly saying, yay, Lord, we understand. And then Jesus says, liars. No, he doesn't say that. Jesus said unto them, verse 52, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Do you remember talking about new treasure and old treasure? We saw that in the old treasure of the field and the new treasure of the pearl. The scribe, by the way, in the time of Ezra, that's when the scribes began their thing. They were good back in those days. They were people who were actually into studying the scriptures and teaching the scriptures. And this mention of a scribe, you might be tempted to think it's a negative thing, because as soon as you bring up the word scribe, in Jesus' time, that was kind of starting to be a negative. But Jesus is referring to the good scribe who understands the scriptures, and what does he do? He bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. In other words, if you understand these parables, you are like this scribe who's bringing out the old and the new, and that we should all do this with Bible teaching. Bringing out the old and the new. What the Lord is revealing in the past, what he's revealing in the present, and being filled up with the truth of Scripture. Well, verse 53, quickly, it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? But they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Tough way to end the parables, all these glorious parables. Now, even these unbelieving people, even the people that are like, man, we know Jesus. He was the kid that was in the carpenter's house. He's got all his brothers and sisters. And we saw his brothers and sisters, and they were no angels. So, but notice that they do observe that he's speaking things that were heavyweight. It says, they say, whence hath this man this wisdom and his mighty works? They know there's something powerful and right. You see, these parables, as we read them on first level, you think, oh, how quaint. Some farming illustrations. Seed, dirt, sowing, fruit. It seems so elementary, but you gotta know, those people that heard Jesus talking about these things, they said, this is weightiness. And we don't really understand what he's talking about, but it's huge. And we get the fact that this is giant. They knew something was really deep, something rich. The problem, because of their unbelief, the Lord couldn't do anything with them. And it gets back to what I started with tonight. Those that want to receive of the Word of God, the Lord's going to mete out, measure out more and more truth, and you'll have more and more understanding. I hope that you and I, that we stay hungry. I hope we don't become pessimists. I've seen this happen. Older Christians who think they've been through the Bible. I tell you, a guy the other day told me, I've read the Bible. And I just want to fall over and just laugh. You've read the Bible. Oh yeah, read it through, cover to cover. Now, there's a difference between the guys, I've read the Bible and I understand. I talked to another guy who said, I just read the Bible through cover to cover and I want to read it again. Like, to me, that's the right heart right there. But the guy that thinks he's got it all figured out and dialed in, chances are, the Lord's not going to be able to do much with that person. But if we come, as you guys do on Wednesday nights, hungry and saying, let's just learn from the Scriptures and grow deeper in our understanding, the Lord's going to broaden our tent stakes and broaden our borders and help us to understand greater truth. And may the Lord help us to be hungry and believers in Jesus and not become so familiar with Jesus and so familiar with His family that pretty soon we start blowing it off. And, oh, that's just a bunch of Athey Creekers. Bunch of wacko Christians gathering together, all passionate about the Lord. If you get that attitude, man, it's time to repent. I've seen that here at Athey Creek. You know, people who are once in the middle of this group, just with Bibles in hands, notebooks, but somewhere along the way, they thought, you know, I kind of have this stuff. I kind of already know Brett's stuff, and I kind of got this stuff down. And there's an attitude that starts to creep in. And eventually, you'll see, instead of a person being hungry, they become critical. And pretty soon they get to that point where I think the Lord's unable to do anything because they're not really willing or ready to receive the Word. May that never happen for us. But may we always be hungry for the Word of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together.